Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
We're going to be reading from there in just a moment. I made a joke in our auditorium class. At least I thought it was a joke. You might not have found it funny enough to qualify as a joke, but I was talking about our mini sermons, M-I-N-I, and I just want to let you know that since lunch, I've had a few requests for a mini sermon right now. So I want you to know I've heard that, I understand that, and we'll definitely spend some time in God's Word, but also understand that we've had a great day together already. I hope that you have been able to meet some people who were guests and those who are visiting. We're very thankful that they were here with us. We are also thankful, as we've talked about already, for our group that was working with the Salt River Church of Christ in Phoenix. It was just really encouraging all week to check on Facebook and to see, to see pictures of our teenagers and adults working together. They did a lot of things in a short period of time. They were door knocking, serving meals in the community. We're also conducting kind of an outdoor Bible class and fun time for children. They were having kind of a singing school at night and teaching the church there some songs and practicing singing. We had a work crew that did some work in the building itself, making room for more people. They're already trying to find places to seat extra folks when they have a big crowd. Also working on classrooms and just all kinds of other things that were going on. I'm probably missing some of the things that happened. But in a short period of time, we had a lot of people working in a lot of different ways. And so I look forward to hearing more about that. Thankful to Jonathan Winchester for leading that trip and coordinating that group, and for J.D. working with the youth on that trip, and just everything else that went into that. It's always encouraging. As we've been going through our one-word series, we come to a word that is a little bit intimidating. If I were to say to you, we're going to talk about holiness, be honest, would you be a little bit intimidated? Would you kind of feel like maybe holiness is a lofty kind of term? Typically, when we think of something being holy, we might associate it with someone who considers himself holier than thou, or, you know, I'm holier because of the way I act, or because I'm a great person. For some reason, our idea about holiness often gets tied up into that sort of thought about our own achievement. Maybe it's because when we think of words that are used in Scripture, we use them in a different way today. So, for instance, when we're reading in Scripture the term saints, the term saint means someone who's been baptized into Christ. If you've been baptized, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. But that's not typically the way we hear it used today. Typically, we hear someone is a saint because he's such a wonderful person. He's just a saint. She just has so much patience. She's just a saint. And that somehow is connected with personal achievement. You know, I've sort of achieved this much. I've done this much. And so for a few minutes this afternoon, I'd just like for us to think about what Scripture teaches us about holiness. Because if what we talked about this morning is true, if we're looking for a meaning in life and we find it in Jesus, and if as a church we're looking for meaning and we find it in serving God's mission on earth, then holiness would be our goal. It would be the goal of the way we live. Now, typically, if we're looking for a definition of holiness, one of the first things that would come to mind is being set apart. And that's a good definition for what holiness really is, something that's set apart. And yet, if we're not careful, even that definition can give us an image that isn't as accurate as we would want it to be. Because it's not necessarily that we're set apart in the sense that if I'm holy, I'm going to be over here. And I'm not ever going to come into contact. I'm not ever going to talk with anyone else who is unholy or who is less than that. I'm going to be over here by myself, kind of unstained and unblemished. Well, we live in the world. And so we don't keep ourselves set apart as if we're at arm's length from the world around us. We're in the world. And yet holiness demands a distinctiveness of us. And so maybe some of us who grew up with Sesame Street were trained to say one of these things is not like the other. And you've seen those pictures. You might look at this picture, and this one's pretty obvious. You know, one of these things is not like the other. I don't know that they even do this anymore, but when I was growing up in Sesame Street, you'd have four options, you know, and it would say, and have a little song, one of these things is not like the other, one of these things does not belong. We're pretty good about picking out things that are distinct. I had to include this next picture in here just because I'm a Batman fan. You've got one of these things is not like the other. There's one Robin among, Batmen that are there. Or even this next one, this might take you a second to think one of these things is not like the other. Just have to look. You may have to think through that one a little bit. But we're used to pointing out things that are distinctive. And sometimes if you look at this next picture, things stand out brightly. And there's a distinction that this is different. To me, when I read Scripture, that's the image that holiness gives us. It's not that we're set apart or we're at arm's length. We're right in the middle with everyone else, but there's a distinctive nature. In fact, holiness was very important for the Israelites to understand. In Leviticus 27:28, I like the way this description of holiness would apply. Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord out of all that he has, of man or animal or of the fields or of his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Even anything devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord. In other words, when I'm setting aside this sacrifice, it's for God. That's what it's going to be used for. And it would have been a real act of faith to take the best of your flocks and the best of your harvest and give it to God. And physically, it would be destroyed. Physically, you couldn't use it. You were setting it apart. When I think of holiness, I need to be thinking about being set apart for God. I'll be in the world, I'll be living in the world, but there'll be a distinctiveness that's there. And so in order for us to understand it this afternoon, I'd like for us just to begin with understanding God's holiness and then follow in the arc of Scripture as sort of we read from Genesis all the way to Revelation, how that holiness applies to us. So if I want to understand God's holiness at the very beginning of Scripture, I realize He is unlike anyone or anything else. There is nothing that I can point to on earth that would be an adequate comparison for God. Sometimes that's why it's difficult for us even to talk about God and God's nature, because it's hard to put into words. There's nothing that really captures it. And so we can draw on images we see in Scripture, but even those don't fully capture the power of God and of His holiness. He is above creation. One thing that's clear when we read through the Genesis accounts is that God is above everything He creates. He's the only being who can do everything that was necessary to create the world where we live. And that holiness, by its nature, also separates Him from human beings. So here's an example that many have used and I think is helpful when we're thinking about holiness. You could look at the relationship between us and God as the relationship between the earth and the sun. The sun is different in its nature than the planet earth. And we wouldn't obviously be able to live without the sun, the light of that sun. It's life-giving to us. But you know, the closer we get to the sun, the harder it is for us to keep going. If we were to come in contact with the sun, it would be so hot, and because of everything about it, it would be impossible for us even to get close enough to survive the encounter. We need the life-giving rays of the sun, but we can't get close enough to touch it because we'd be destroyed. In a similar kind of way, it's an imperfect picture, but in a similar way, we have a God that gives us life, and yet His holiness is so great and so good that unholy people wouldn't be able to approach Him on our own. We wouldn't be able to do it. We'd be destroyed. And we get a glimpse of that in Exodus 33. If you haven't already turned there, we're going to just pick up in verse 18 of Exodus 33. This is as God is giving Moses the commandments for Israel. He's there on the mountain, and Moses makes a request in verse 18. Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." That word glory there is a rich term that means more than just, let me see something impressive. Let me see a bright light. Let me see a big display. There's more that's packed in there. Let me see your honor and your glory. And so God responds in verse 19. He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God is protecting Moses from the fact that no one could see the face of God and live. It's just like getting too close to the sun. We couldn't survive the encounter. Not because God isn't good, but because God is good and holy. We can't handle that. Our imperfect human selves cannot handle being in the direct presence of God in that way. In fact, I think that's probably one of the great blessings of heaven, is that when we are transformed and given that spiritual body to be in heaven, we'll be able to be directly in the presence of God. Now, clearly, we're in God's presence when we're on earth, because we know that he sees and knows what's happening. We're in God's presence when we worship him and we offer him a sacrifice of praise. But there's a way in which we'll be in the presence of God in eternity that's very different than that. And so because of this holiness issue that he sees with Moses here, we see God's relationship with the Israelites change. Because God gives them laws, and part of those laws have to do with what it's like to be clean and unclean. Being holy and unholy. What it was like to be clean was that you could go to the tabernacle, later the temple. You could be associated with your fellow Israelites. But if you did something that made you be unclean, then there was something that had to be done. God had specific rules for what happens. So if you touch a dead body, if you touch the carcass of a dead animal, well, now you're unclean. There are steps that have to be taken. And when we read through books like Leviticus, we're getting those rules. Here's how you're going to handle that. There was something serious about wanting to be made clean, ceremonially clean before God. And you can even see that today. If you were to go over in Jerusalem and the areas surrounding there, you see either basins or some of those mikvahs that were those places you could walk down in and have these ritual washings and sort of purification washings. That's how important it was for people to think about being clean rather than unclean. And so if you were unclean and if you were to touch someone or something that was unclean, that was a very big issue. But there's something that we see begins to change, and it's kind of like you get hints about this through the Scripture. Because while we are unable to make ourselves clean to come before God, we see that God is able to make us clean in order to come before Him. So in our Sunday morning class, we've been studying Isaiah. I've had Isaiah on my mind for a couple of months now, especially Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah is given this incredible privilege at this throne room scene where he's standing before the throne room of God. And what he does when he sees the throne of God is exactly what you would expect a human being to do. He understands his own unworthiness. And so as he's given this vision, he says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is it about seeing God's presence? It reminds you that you are not worthy of that. And so what happens next is important. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, there are a few unique things about that passage. Number one, you have this creature, the seraphim, a heavenly creature that comes that gives him this burning coal on his lips. That's not something we would normally consider to be a positive thing. But the effect it has on Isaiah is it purifies him. He's in the Lord. He realizes he's unclean. Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. God gives him cleansing to where he's purified and forgiven. And so even in Isaiah 6, we're reminded that when it comes to holiness, we can't do it, but God can give us holiness. Another prophet has something similar happen in the sense that a vision he is given shows the power God has to make things clean. So in the book of Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel is standing and looking at the temple, and he sees a river coming out of it. It's a river of fresh water, and the river flows all the way even to the Dead Sea. Now, if you've ever seen pictures of someone in the Dead Sea, you probably have seen someone who can kind of float on it because it's so salty that it's so thick you're almost just buoyant just by stepping in and getting out deep enough. And yet this river flowed into the Dead Sea and made it fresh. And where the river flowed, you'd have vegetation and you'd have things coming to life. You had streams of living water. Now, it's going to be interesting in John chapter 4 and in John chapter 9 when we see this imagery of living water being used that comes from God, living water. Well, here it is. Ezekiel saw it come from a temple, and it came out from the temple, from God's presence, and it gave life. It's another reminder that you could look at God and realize, I can't come to Him, but He can come and cleanse me. The reason that's important is because when Jesus is ministering, the clean-unclean relationship is very different. For instance, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus came down from the mountain. Large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, it's powerful that Jesus had the power on earth to perform miracles. It's important to realize that he had power over leprosy, such a devastating disease during that time period. But it's even more significant to think about someone who is a leper coming to Jesus and him touching him when he healed him. Because lepers were not considered clean. They're the ones, famously, when we think of someone walking on the other side of the road and shouting unclean, they weren't used to people touching them, so it's significant that Jesus touched him, but it's also significant that because Jesus touched him, now he was made clean. It's interesting that you have Jesus being able to do the opposite. For the Israelites, if they touched something unclean, that made them unclean. It's almost like they caught it. If they touched a dead body, well, now they're unclean. Now they've got to deal with it. But if Jesus touched something or someone that was unclean, if Jesus reached out and touched a leper, he was made clean. Because just like Isaiah and Ezekiel had seen, God has the power to make us clean. God has the power to make us holy. We can't do it ourselves. I can't go before God on my own merits and stand before him. No one can do that and live. But God can arrange it so where we can be made holy. And so with all of this healing that we see Jesus doing, we're seeing him time and time again showing God's power to make things clean. Jesus allows us to access God's holiness. The Israelites used to have to go to a tabernacle or later to the temple if they wanted to come before God. But when Jesus is crucified, that curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Because now Jesus has come, there's a new way for God to dwell with his creation. There's a new way to be made clean. And so when we read this morning in Acts chapter 2, it wasn't that Peter is saying, well, here's another ritual for you. Here's another thing, and you'll need to do this anytime you want to come before God, and you'll need to go ahead and be immersed every time you want to pray to him. He's saying, because of what Jesus has done, when you are baptized, you receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in you. It will no longer be that you have to go to a tabernacle or a temple because of what Jesus has done. Now God can dwell in you. You receive that forgiveness. And it's almost as if, and spiritually this is how it is, even though physically we might not see it exactly this way, when we're buried in the waters of baptism, we're coming into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, and it makes us clean. Jesus, who could reach out a hand and take someone else's hand and make them clean, in baptism is taking our hand to walk with us and making us clean. Now, it's hard to really describe this to a culture that doesn't associate blood with cleanliness. You know, we normally don't think about blood being very clean. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus washing away sins, we have to explain what that means. But to the Israelites, who would have known what it was like to make sacrifices for sins, it would have been very powerful to see that. So we don't get holiness on our own. When people come face to face with God, they're reminded of the fact that they are unholy, and yet God can make us holy. So understanding God's holiness, that He is unlike anything else, and He allows us to be made holy. We also need to think about our own holiness. Would people be able to tell that we were Christians? I can still remember a speaker in chapel when I was in high school that said, if it were a crime to be a Christian and you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I think that's a pretty good statement. It stuck with me for a long time. Let's say it were a crime to be a Christian, and let's say that you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence of living the Christian life to convict you? You see, if I understand what it means to be holy and what it means to be distinctive, then not only am I serving a God who's different than anyone or anything else, I'm also in a position that's different than anything else. We mentioned the word saint earlier. It's interesting to me to notice that Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, describes the Christians at Corinth as saints. Because when you read through Corinthians, they were struggling with division, they were struggling with sexual immorality, and they were struggling with idol worship, and they were taking each other to court, and they were confused about what to do in worship, and there was a lack of love, and there was jealousy over spiritual gifts, and they didn't understand everything about the resurrection, but they were Christians, so they were saints. They had a position in God's kingdom. Yes, they needed to be corrected, and Paul didn't pull any punches on that, but he reminded them of their position. It was unlike anything else. When we're in Christ, we know that we have all spiritual blessings. And so our lifestyle is not just unlike anything else, but it should stand out. Think about the ways, messages you hear on a daily basis. As Christians, you're able to hear those, but realize, you know, that's not the way I'm living. So if I hear a message, you know, you really deserve this, and you fill in the blank with something I know I shouldn't be doing, I'll realize, I don't deserve anything. God has blessed me. I'm going to serve Him. We might be tempted to think, you know, if you could just achieve more, if you could just do more, then you'd really have true fulfillment. I'll know that only God can deliver true fulfillment. And I know we bring that up a lot. We talk about the fact that we can't find fulfillment anywhere else, and we all know it's foolish to try to get more things and allow those achievements to give us meaning. But have you noticed, I think it's just human nature, we might say, I know there are a lot of people in the past who tried to get a lot of wealth and a lot of money, and that didn't work for them, but it's going to be different when I get what I want. I know in the past someone's achievements didn't really help them, but they don't understand. When I get what I want, then it's going to be different. Then I'm going to find satisfaction. It's just something we do as human beings. We think that, you know, well, it'll be different this time. But we'll realize our lifestyle will be unlike anything else. We might think that pleasure is the best thing I could work for or hope for, but we'll know better than that. And if we're living a lifestyle that's different than anyone else, we're not going to be setting ourselves apart by pushing people away. We're going to be setting people apart by the way that we live. If my attempts at holiness and living a holy life are pushing people away and keeping people from wanting to talk to me or get to know me, I'm probably doing something wrong. Because if I'm living the way God wants me to, I'm going to try to draw people to me. I'm going to try to reach out to others, not to reach away from them. Holiness doesn't mean I separate myself and don't engage. It means when I do, I point them to the only way they can find true holiness. So we are called to live holy lives. It shouldn't be an intimidating word to us, because we'll understand, like Moses, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like everyone else that encountered God in Scripture, when they did that, they were reminded of their own weaknesses and their own failings. But also, like Isaiah, we can be purified. We can be cleansed. In the waters of baptism, we can allow Jesus to touch us. And those of us who have lived in the world and who have sinned and been unclean can be made clean. It's powerful, and it's a powerful message. I know we've spent the day together. I know we've studied God's Word together. And you've listened to some sermons that were many sermons and some sermons that were not so many. And I appreciate that. But I also want you to know that we have an opportunity right now. And just because it's the end of our day together, that doesn't mean we wouldn't be happy to stay and to watch someone put Christ on in baptism. There's no better way we could end this day than if someone came forward to become a child of God. Or maybe came forward needing prayers, needing encouragement. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing together.
Jesus is tenderly calling.